Well, would you turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we're going to read three short passages beginning in chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, they have gone far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while, in the countries where they have gone. Some versions it says, for a little while. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will requite their deeds upon their own heads, says the Lord God. And then in chapter 18 and verse 31, just a couple of verses here, chapter 18, verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live. And then finally, jumping forward to chapter 36, starting in verse 22, again just a few verses. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Well, this morning I want to speak about this whole matter of the heart. And mainly the aim is to try to widen our understanding of the meaning of this word in Scripture. In many ways, we're following on from Mike Royd's sermon on the 15th of June, where he talked about the danger of losing our cutting edge, and how to restore it. He was speaking from 2 Kings and chapter 6. Do recommend that if you weren't here, you listen to it on the website or get the CD. What struck me about that passage was that the loss of the axe head by one of the sons of the prophets was in the context of moving to new premises. And that is what we shall be doing in September. And I did feel that that was very much a word in season for us. I don't think the Lord is giving us new premises just so we can be more comfortable. As we move into a physical building, he wants us to learn some spiritual lessons. He wants us to learn more about spiritual building, about what it is in practice to be joined together and grow into a holy temple in the Lord, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's what it says in Ephesians 1:21. And to do that, we need new hearts. The new hearts that the Lord has promised us. Something about which Ezekiel has quite a lot to say. Let me set the text that we have read in context. It's pretty well known that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and the people were taken into captivity. What is not always so well known is that this came at the end of a series of invasions, conquests, and deportations, of which there were in fact 3 major ones over a 20-year period. Now the first one was in 606, and at that point the royal family and court officials, including Daniel and his 3 friends, were taken back to Babylon, and Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was left in place as a vassal king. That was way back in 606, 20 years before the final conquest. The second deportation came in 597. This time, the upper classes, including politicians and craftsmen, were taken into exile. And one of these was Ezekiel. This time, Jehoiachin was left in charge. And then finally, 586, the third deportation, when the rest of the people and King Zedekiah were exiled, and the city and temple were destroyed. Ezekiel began to prophesy from Babylon between 597 and 586. And he was prophesying from Babylon to the remnant in Judah and Jerusalem. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, there were false prophecies of the imminent overthrow of the Babylonians and the restoration of Judah's sovereignty. That is what the prophets who were actually in Jerusalem, still there, after that second deportation, were saying. It wasn't, of course, from the Lord. So we had the situation where Ezekiel is prophesying about judgment, while the prophecies in Jerusalem are of peace, safety, and restoration of the kingdom. And you'll see that from Ezekiel 11 and verse 3, just a little before the passage we read. Of course, history tells us who was right. And this is so similar to our situation today. The prophecies in this country are mainly of revival. There is a chorus. We don't sing it. I hope we never will. The first couple of lines are, "These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord." Yeah. The fourth verse goes like this, "And these are the days of Ezekiel, dry bones becoming as flesh." It shows a complete lack of understanding of the purposes of God for this nation and indeed for the nation of Israel. Indeed, if we don't have a correct understanding of the purposes of God for Israel, we shall misappropriate and misinterpret Scripture. Ezekiel's prophecy of dry bones is not about revival among the nations, but about the restoration of the people of Israel to the land and to a relationship with the Lord. So we have a situation where many are predicting revival, whilst it's clear to relatively fewer that we are in fact under judgment. A judgment which is progressive. Remember, it took 20 years for the final judgment on Israel to be completed. And this judgment is meant to bring some, at least, to repentance. For, as we read, the Lord has no pleasure in anyone who dies. Ezekiel 18, 32. Ezekiel did, in fact, foretell a glorious future for Israel and for the church. But that came in the second part of his prophecy, from chapters 33 onwards. And that relates to the millennium and to eternity. In the first part, chapters 1 to 32, the emphasis is very much on judgment. Why? What was God judging the people for? Well, essentially, it was because of their idolatry. Now, it was not that they had abandoned the Lord, but rather they had gone after other gods as well. And God, our God, is a jealous God. And there is a difference, you know, between jealousy and envy. We often use those two words in English interchangeably. Being a language teacher, I'm a little bit sensitive to the misuse of language. And those are two words that do not mean the same thing. Jealousy is wanting to keep what you have. Envy is wanting to acquire what someone else has. And our God is a jealous God because he loves us. He loves us with a father's love. So he doesn't want to share us with other gods. And he knows what harm these other gods will do to us. So the judgment is because of idolatry. But we do have a few more details of the cause in chapter 11 and verse 12. First, it says they haven't walked in his statutes. Now this word statutes comes from the Hebrew word meaning to engrave, and it clearly refers to the law, the Ten Commandments, which were engraved on tablets of stone. Secondly, it says, they haven't executed his ordinances, or judgments, it'll say in some versions. And this comes from the Hebrew verb to pronounce sentence. In other words, they haven't done what the Lord has told them to do. Now, there is a difference between walking in his statutes and executing his judgments. We can try to keep the law in a detached, legalistic way. And to be honest, for all of their history, that is pretty much the best that the Lord got from the children of Israel. There were some, of course, upon whom his spirit came and who followed him wholeheartedly and fully. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Elijah, David, Elisha, we can think of others. But the vast majority were really, somewhat reluctantly, most of the time, just doing their best to keep the law. It's quite a different thing to walk in obedience to what the Lord is telling us to do, because that requires a relationship. And the question is, do we have that kind of relationship with the Lord where we can ask him what to do in a particular situation, hear his reply, and then do it? And do it willingly and gladly and joyfully. So that was the second thing. The third thing was that they had acted according to the ordinances, or manners, this time it says in some versions, of the surrounding nations. Now that word comes from the Hebrew word mispah, and it has to do with man's interpretation of the law of God. In other words, they'd adopted their own code of conduct, and it is so easy to do this when we are in the world. I was intending at this point to mention this very disappointing intervention of Lord Carey in the assisted dying bill. And that is purely, as Mike said, the world's way of thinking and the world's way of looking at it. It is being influenced by the world. We need to be looking to the Lord for what his view is and for what he would be saying. And as Mike said, in his word, it is very, very clear. As Ezekiel prophesies, one of the false prophets, a chap by the name of Pelatia, dies. That's quite a good indication of how well the prophecy is going. So he dies, and Ezekiel cries to the Lord, "Alas, will you bring the remnant to a complete end?" He is praying for the remnant that is still in Jerusalem. We then, from verse 14 onwards, the passage we read, have the Lord's response, which applies literally to the children of Israel and spiritually to us. And there are 5 points in this response. You might like to just follow them as we go through them. Back in chapter 11, verse 14. First of all, the Lord says that the inhabitants of Jerusalem believe you have gone from the Lord and abandoned your inheritance. That's what he's saying there. This is what the inhabitants of Jerusalem think of you lot who have been deported. Well, this is very much our position in this nation today. Little groups like ours who believe the nation is under judgment and who see something of the Lord's purpose for the nation of Israel as well as for the church, and who pray and intercede for both, will be regarded as cast-offs, shunned by the majority of mainstream denominations. Secondly, the Lord says, "Yet I am your sanctuary." And this comes from the Hebrew verb to be clean. He says, "I'm your sanctuary for a little while." The children of Israel were in exile for 70 years. And during that time, the Lord cleansed them of their idolatry. Once they returned to the land, never again did they go after idols. But what the Lord calls a little while can seem an awfully long time to us. 70 years might seem a little while to the Lord. It is, of course, to us now today, virtually a lifetime. I'm reminded that it is by faith and patience that we inherit the promises. We're all quite keen on the faith bit. Don't know about you, I'm not so keen on the patience bit. But it is by faith and patience we inherit the promises. That's Hebrews 6 and verse 12. But meanwhile, while we are waiting, the Lord Jesus is himself our sanctuary. We have been forgiven, cleansed, and placed in Christ. And we can enjoy a marvellous relationship with him now. We do not have to wait for eternity. The third thing that the Lord says to Ezekiel is that he promises to gather the people out of the countries and give them the land of Israel. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22 says he's going to do this to vindicate his holy name, which they have profaned among the nations. Now, this doesn't mean that as they've gone into the nations, they've just been really bad and wicked and sinned, and that has profaned the Lord's name. What it means is that by being in these other nations in exile, in captivity, and not in their own land in Israel, which the Lord had given them, by their very presence in these other nations where they shouldn't really be, that was what was profaning the Lord's name. The nations were saying, "This God of yours can't keep you in your own land that he's supposed to have given you." And that was the problem. But the Lord was going to bring them back. And we Christians too have been gathered out of every nation and given the Lord Jesus. As the Israelites were given the land, so we have been given the Lord Jesus. And it is a privilege to enter more and more into him and discover more of him. Ezekiel 36:25 says that the Lord will sprinkle clean water on them and cleanse them from all their uncleanness. And there has to be an inward work of cleansing before there can be meaningful outward actions. The desire for idolatry has to go before the idols themselves can be physically removed, never to return. The fourth thing that the Lord says to Ezekiel is, when you come back, you will remove its detestable things and abominations. In other words, the idols. When the remnant returned to the land after their 70-year exile, as we've just said, they never again went after idols. Is there anything that needs removing from our lives? Is there anything that is taking the place of the Lord? If so, clearly we need to repent and get rid of it. The Lord says that he will judge and condemn those who go after such things in verse 21. Why? Because it so quickly affects the whole community. The last thing, number five, that the Lord says is that he will give them one heart. He will put a new spirit within them. He will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and he will give them a heart of flesh. In other words, he is going to perform a transplant operation. A heart transplant operation. And there is a purpose to this. And the purpose is that they may walk in my statutes and obey my ordinances, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. And that speaks of a restored relationship. It also says in Ezekiel 36:28 that they shall dwell in the land. Dwell in the land. There's a sense of security and permanence about it. So the key to all this, the key to serving the Lord, to knowing a relationship with him, increasingly close relationship, is to have a new heart and a new spirit. It's interesting that both here and in chapter 36 that we read, the Lord promises to give his people a new heart and a new spirit. But in chapter 18, which we read, verse 31, he tells them to get themselves a new heart and a new spirit. It's the Lord who gives us a new heart and a new spirit. But we have to cooperate by casting away all transgression in genuine and sincere repentance. It's something we have to work at, not to earn it, but in order to develop it. And I think that sometimes we are looking for a quick fix, when really a process is involved. The heart needs to be developed and the spirit given access. The new spirit is, of course, the Holy Spirit, who was poured out at the Jewish festival of Pentecost. You did know that was a Jewish festival, didn't you? We often look back and think, yeah, that's the start of the Christian church. Yes, it is. But it's a Jewish festival. It just means 50th, and it took place 50 days, or 7 weeks plus a day, after Passover. And the Jewish word for it is also Feast of Weeks. Initially, Pentecost is a Jewish festival. And so it's interesting that the Holy Spirit was poured out first upon a group of Jewish disciples. Much has been said and written about that. Rather less is said and written about having a heart of flesh. So that's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time this morning. And first of all, let's define the term as it's used in the Bible, because that is very different from the way we use it. And that is because of our European way of thinking, which has come down to us from Greek civilization via Roman civilization. The ancient Greeks believed that there was a clear separation between the spiritual and the material. Furthermore, they believed that what was spiritual was inherently good, and what was material was inherently evil. Our flesh was part of the material world. So to sin in the flesh was perfectly natural, and it didn't have any effect on our spirit, because there was a complete separation between the two, and therefore, even though we might be sinning in the flesh, our spirit remained pure. This, of course, is where we get the modern and entirely unbiblical distinction between religious and secular from. You know the idea? I think most nominal Christians would go along with this. As long as we go to church on Sundays, we can do what we like the rest of the week. Over time, we came to believe that the spiritual was accessed by the mind. The words in French and German for mind and spirit are the same. The material was accessed by the heart. The mind was the seat of the intellect and reason, the heart of the emotions and turmoil. A 17th century French playwright, Pierre Corneille, wrote plays with heroes who were heroic, precisely because they subjugated their heart to their mind, their emotions to their reason, by an act of the will. They did what was right, what was their duty, by suppressing their personal desire, what they really wanted to do. And that is the understanding that we have of the heart. It's the seat of unreasoning emotion, of feelings, particularly of love, which, if we're going to do what is right, need to be suppressed. Well, that is very different from the Hebrew and therefore the biblical understanding of the word. For the Jews, there was no distinction between spiritual and material, religious and secular. It was all of a piece. And they understand the term heart in the same sort of way. For them, it's much more than the seat of emotions. It is the centre of the human spirit, from which spring thought, motivation, courage. The French word for heart is cœur, from which we get the word courage, courage. Do you feel fearful? Well, the Lord is promising you a new heart. Courage. A bit like Richard the Lionheart. We use that term, don't we? And it's also the seat of action, decisiveness, the will, as well as emotion. Proverbs 4:23 explains it rather well. It says this: watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So the heart represents our whole being. And when we turn to God in repentance and ask him to forgive us and cleanse us from sin, he not only revives our spirit, he also renews our minds and our emotions, so that our whole desire is for him and his will. Some people think that Christianity is just something spiritual. It has to do with prayer, reading the Bible, and attending church. But their service stops there. It doesn't continue into their daily working, domestic, or social lives. Other people add in the emotions. They're spiritual, but they're a bit emotional as well. They tend to be very volatile. Extremely happy in certain contexts, such as a good praise session, but plunged into the depths of despair in adversity. They serve the Lord when they feel like it. Other people, again, reject the emotions. They're spiritual, they reject the emotions, but they add in the intellect. And these sort of people are very determined, cold, hard, and unemotional. They grit their teeth and press on regardless of circumstances. But their obedience is born out of duty, and it can become legalistic and lifeless. There's a lack of joy in their lives. Have you spotted yourselves yet? I hope not. Let me try and illustrate this with a fantasy sixth form German class. We've got the World Cup on at the moment, final tonight. I'm sure some of you might have had a fantasy football team. Well, this is my fantasy German class. German classes tend to be quite small. It's a very optional elite subject. And so there's just four in this class, in the sixth form. They're all Christians. Their names are Tom, Dick, Bob and Harry. And I think at this point, I should issue a disclaimer that any similarity to actual persons is entirely coincidental. Tom is the spiritual one. His mind is on higher things during lessons, and attending CU meetings doesn't leave him much time for homework. Dick is spiritual and emotional. His mind is also on higher things, but he only does any work and turn up to lessons when he feels like it. Bob is spiritual and intellectual. He has his mind on higher things, but he turns up to all the lessons and does all the work set. But he doesn't enjoy it. He has his eyes on an A-star grade and is doing what is necessary. But he doesn't participate much, and he's never been to Germany. And then there is Harry. Harry is whole-hearted. And I hope you're getting something of the sense of that now. Whole-hearted. He's not just intellectual. He's not just spiritual, just emotional. He's got all of them, all together. He is whole-hearted, a complete person. Spiritual, intellectual, emotional. He really enjoys the subject. And though he has his mind, too, on higher things, he turns up to all the lessons. He does the work set, even when, occasionally, he doesn't feel like it. He reads around the subject, learns vocabulary, takes an active part in class, and he's been to Germany several times. He plans to read German at university. Well, I'm sure you're keen to know how they did. So what about their results? Well, Tom, the spiritual one, he was so preoccupied with higher things, he didn't turn up to the exam. Dick didn't turn up to the exam either, because he didn't feel like it. Bob got his A star, but he's now so sick of German that he's doing law at university. And Harry, well, he got his A star, and he's now heading for a double first in German at Oxford. In the Bible, the equivalent of Harry is Caleb. Now you remember Caleb. He was one of the spies sent to spy out the land. And you know, they were sent to spy out the land not to see if it could be conquered. That's not why Moses sent them. They were sent to find out how it could be conquered. Not if, but how. Well, you know the story. It's in Numbers 13, if you don't. 10 spies returned with a negative report. 12 were sent. 10 came back with a negative report. They didn't look at how they could conquer it. They just came back and said, can't be done. But Caleb said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb was spiritual. He had a relationship with the Lord, so he knew his job. He knew he was supposed to be finding out how, not if. He was also intellectual. He was able to set his mind to go forward in the face of adversity. And he was emotional. His whole being was behind it. He really loved the challenge. He was, quite literally, whole-hearted. When, 45 years later, the children of Israel had finally gone in and possessed the land under Joshua, and Joshua was parceling out the land, the story's in Joshua 14, verse 6 to 12, Caleb, who was by now 85, but still as strong as when he was 40. No excuses. I find this very encouraging, actually, as I'm heading rapidly in that direction. He asked for the hill country. Nobody asked for the hill country. Remember the parting of the ways of Abraham and Lot? And Abraham gave Lot the choice. Lot went for the plain. Why? Because it's easy. Yeah? So Abraham said, fine, I'll take the hill country. And we all know what that led to as far as Lot was concerned. Well, Caleb came to Joshua and he said, while you're doling this stuff out, I want the hill country. Why? Lovely views and fresh air at the top of the mountains? No. He said, because the Anakim are there. Now notice that. He said, because the Anakim are there. He didn't say, you know, even though the Anakim are there, I want it. He said, I want it because the Anakim are there. With great fortified cities. The more fortified, the better. And it may be that the Lord, I love that too, there's no presumption in Caleb. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, as the Lord has said. He remembered what the Lord had said those 45 years ago. Do you know what the Lord said about Caleb? It's in Numbers 14:24. He has a different spirit, and he has followed me wholeheartedly. In other words, 100%, with every part of his being. In the context of church life, do you know what that means? It means that there are no aspects of church life that we reject. Whether it's mundane jobs, whether it's Bible studies, whether it's prayer meetings, whether it's ministering to one another in whatever way, there is nothing, no part of church life that we reject if we are wholehearted. And those aspects that we find most difficult, the ones where it's, for us it might be hill country, well, those are the ones that present the challenge and where we can learn most about the Lord. That's the heart the Lord has given us. And he's also put his spirit within us. He's given us a new heart so that our whole desire can be towards him, to do his will. And he's put his spirit within us to enable us to do his will. Spirit follows heart. Anointing follows wholehearted commitment. And if you take nothing away from this sermon this morning other than this, do take this. I believe the Lord is saying through these passages that we've looked at that we should want to do the Lord's will rather than just doing it out of duty because we should. That is the meaning of the new heart. With that anointing, as it says in verses 27 and 28 of Ezekiel 36, we shall walk in his statutes, observe his ordinances, and dwell in the land. In other words, there will be blessing, richness, and fullness of Christ. We can't dwell in the land without walking in his statutes and observing his ordinances. We can't walk in his statutes and observe his ordinances without the anointing. And we won't know the anointing without that new heart, that wholehearted commitment. So if our prayers remain unanswered, if we're becoming ineffective witnesses, if we don't seem to be hearing God's voice clearly, if we lack power in our lives, it's all becoming a bit of a grind. We need to examine our hearts. Are we still wholehearted, or have other things crept in? You see, we've got the same problem as the Israelites, living in the land, that is in Christ, but surrounded by other nations. And just as those nations tempted the Israelites away from their wholehearted following of the one true God to follow other gods as well, we too can be tempted after other things. We need to guard our hearts, lest they become hard and stony, as they can become through idolatry, which for us is covetousness. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 5 that idolatry is covetousness. So they can become hard and stony through that, or through adversity, and they can lose their ability to hear and respond to the Lord. In Psalm 51, David prayed for a clean heart and a right spirit so he would again know the joy of salvation and teach transgressors the ways of the Lord so that sinners would return to him. Christianity is a joyful thing. If it is not, our witness will be ineffective. And we need again with David to ask the Lord to search us and know our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. Psalm 139 verse 23. That word for wicked there comes from the Hebrew word for idol, which comes from the Hebrew word for to carve or fashion. We may well have fashioned something, some way of living and existing that is not pleasing to the Lord that we need to put right. A couple of weeks ago, John brought us a prophecy about leaving behind things that we'd hung on to for 10, 20 or 30 years. We believe that was very much of the Lord. So it may not be some sin, some obvious sin, it may just be an imbalance or a wrong emphasis. Let's put that right and serve the Lord joyfully and with a whole heart. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have spoken to us about this morning, both through our time of praise and through your word, about you being our refuge, our place of safety, our sanctuary. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your spirit and you have put a new heart within us. Help us, Lord, to widen our understanding of that. And may we go forward in the joy of the Lord. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Amen.
Amen.